God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of shame. All right, throughout human history, God has generally provided communicators to communicate the details of his plan to those who wanted to know them. And such is the same for the church age. While we had some temporary offices that were filled by apostles, prophets, and evangelists, the permanent office of the pastor-teacher is designed to carry the church for the bulk of the church age and ultimately to be able to provide what is necessary for believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior. Well, that is why we are here, is to continue to pursue the knowledge of the doctrine of the Scriptures and to be able to grow up spiritually in all respects so that ultimately, in the end, we will emulate the Lord who has provided salvation for us. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the particulars of your plan. We thank you for all the provision you have made in time so that we have an accurate copy of the Scriptures, a subjective or an objective revelation of your plan that we can study and that ultimately can bring us to orientation to all things godly and lead us into the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening, God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of shame as per the words of Jesus, dealing with two types of shame, the short-term shame, the temporal shame, inappropriate form of shame, in fact, that one might experience as a result of Jesus' orientation to Jesus and his plan, his words, as he calls them. And then eschatological, eternal shame that will come upon those who exhibit, manifest the wrong type of shame in time. This shame is much more significant in that it has eternal repercussions. So we were down to ready to begin here with Roman numeral 3, where we left off dealing with the definition and description. A. Webster defines the noun as the painful feeling or emotion excited by a consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, impropriety, or having done something unworthy. B, this emotion may be kindled when one exposes that which modesty prompts him to conceal. In that regard, most normal segments of society recognize that there is nothing wrong with our bodies. While there is, they should be kept covered outside the context of marriage. And that gets into the vocabulary terms, of course, that we looked at, that some of the Hebrew terms deal with that principle of modesty in regard to the sexual realm. So see, the verb has the sense of making one ashamed, exciting in him a consciousness of guilt, impropriety, or unworthy conduct. D, there is a public sense in which one can cover another with reproach or ignominy, dishonor or disgrace, and so harm or even ruin his reputation. So E, the full biblical definition of shame, which incorporates the various concepts of the vocabulary words, involves the following. One, shame is a strong emotion that arises when one is mentally disgraced by his own failure or by the failure and object of trust. This also involves the loss of mental attitude composure. Two, it may involve public exposure, may or may not. That one is optional. That one depends upon the situation, the extent to which it becomes known. These types of things And so one may commit an act and one may do something that when they are exposed brings them to shame. But again, that public exposure does not have to be, it's not as though everybody in the world ever has to find out about mistakes. The reality is, of course, the scripture's pretty plain on this, that love covers a multitude of sins. And the Proverbs speak regularly to the person that is able to keep confidence rather than betraying people's trust and providing them, or at least providing the situation, in which they might be exposed publicly in an unnecessary fashion. Now, if it's necessary, that's one thing, but there are many things that are not necessary for everybody to know. And so one has to be willing to understand these things. And the public exposure aspect, of course, with it, brings along the attendant feelings of humiliation, the wounded pride concept, and can often result in a reduced social status. The object that is ashamed, we might say, and some of the religious groups, the more fundy of them, even use this. They would use this concept of shaming someone, which was essentially kind of, although not totally, equivalent to the doctrine of separation, but taken to, again, greater extremes than maybe the doctrine was ever intended. So F, since sin has consequences of guilt and shame when the believer falls short of God's glory, it is important for believers to know the definition of sin, how to deal with it when they have sinned, and how believers are to relate their failures to God. Romans 3:23 just documents for us the fact that everybody has this same issue to deal with at a certain level. Now, the level at which one deals with it or is aware of it will vary based upon his knowledge of the Scripture, based upon his understanding of his actions, based upon these types of things. So, all have sinned, as he says here, and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God in this context, generally the term glory will be used to refer to the entire divine essence, all of it, but in this case it really more focuses on his righteousness, that single aspect of what we actually fall short of when we do sin. And Paul has spent, again, and by this time in Romans 3, a good deal of time indicting both Jew and Gentile for the fact that they're all equally guilty. That there are, you know, the Jews look down on the Gentiles as being unworthy of God's grace because the reality was they just viewed them as pagan idol worshipers, and the Jews were God's people and the Gentiles weren't, essentially. And so, he indicts them here, essentially, he lets everybody know that everybody's indicted, and that's what we see there in verse 23. The all have sinned. That it isn't just Jews, it isn't just Gentiles, it's everybody. Well, secondly, one must acknowledge that his own thinking can mislead him. This has to be a fundamental fact of life that everybody figures out, that you're not always right. I know it's a shock maybe to you, but you're not always right. Nobody's always right. And so at some point, even our own thinking can lead us down paths that can get us into trouble. And ultimately, I mean, can result in sin, certainly, but even in greater problems, if followed. Therefore, believers should attempt to think in a manner that is compatible with what the Scripture teaches. Romans 12:3, that is, this verse, provides, in a sense, the mandate for the type of ministry in which we engage, which is one that is designed to help you think properly. And if you think too highly of yourself, well, you're not thinking properly. On the other hand, if you think too lowly of yourself, you're not thinking properly. And so one has to learn how to strike a balance in these things that allows for the grace of God in the life of the believer, failure, God's grace expressed in terms, as he's going to deal with here, in terms of spiritual gifts and their application. But our mandate really kind of begins in verse 2 to not be conformed to this world, to understand what you're dealing with when you're dealing with the cosmos, and to not allow them to try to make you like them. That's the cosmos's game. It's to try to make themselves comfortable by fitting you into the type of person they think you should be, which of course very much goes along the lines of how they are. And so they don't want to feel guilty, so they don't really want you talking about God. They don't really want you talking about God's plan. And they're not interested in any of the principles of the truth to speak of. So they will want to steer the conversation to that which stimulates them or that which is comfortable with them or whatever, but not to the thinking of Jesus Christ. So, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can demonstrate what the will of God is. And through the grace given to me, Paul acknowledged that all of us have received a measure of grace. And the fact is, while some may argue that it's unfair, the principle here taught is that everybody does not receive the same amount of grace. And the grace is based to some extent upon what the person's need was. And so, in a sense, and this is not an argument, of course, to encourage unbelievers to sin more, but the greater the sins of the unbeliever, the more forgiveness he needs. And Jesus acknowledged this at a certain point. There was a particular woman, and he said, though her sins are many, indicating that she wasn't the type, she was more of an overt sinner than, say, the Pharisees and the overt, squeaky, clean type religious crowd was. Now, they had their sins, but not the public type of things that might be looked down upon by society in general. So he says, look, the grace of God given to me was given to me. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, and depending upon the level of the grace of God. Part of this grace here in verse 6, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Not all the gifts are the same, nor are they intended to be. And so God, through his grace, has provided everybody with a spiritual gift. He has provided everybody with a place in the body of Christ. And so our job is to figure out what that place is and orient to it. 2 Corinthians also 10:5, which deals with our overall goal of corralling our thinking so that our thinking is in line with the dictates of doctrine. We are destroying lofty speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And ultimately, in the end, we're in a warfare. The knowledge of God is going to triumph in this warfare, whether people like it, acknowledge it, or think it will or not. It doesn't really matter. In the long term, the knowledge of God will prevail. And there are so many things that are raised up against that. Obviously, demonic human viewpoints are raised up against that. Various forms of human speculation and philosophy, various systems of thinking, evolutionary thinking, these are all raised up against the thinking of God's plan. And the reality is we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that is our goal. That's a big job, we recognize. I mean, how do you corral every thought that you have in your head every day? And the challenge is to do that. So number one, you ought never to get bored with this, because it is a big job. I mean, and it does take a lot of concentration and diligence. And God obviously allows for our failures and our lapses and those types of things. He's made provision for those even under grace. But we understand that by taking our thoughts, taking every thought captive. We recognize, hey, I don't have to walk around out of fellowship. I can rebound and be forgiven. Get back into fellowship and begin to do what I'm supposed to be doing again. So that's the goal, of course, and this is what we need to think. We need to think like he thinks, and that's the challenge, because we don't always, simply put. Well, four biblically appropriate forms of shame we will look at first, where a person really ought to be ashamed. I mean, there ought to be an element of shame and embarrassment in their lives because of certain factors. Well, A, as alluded to earlier, one must distinguish between shame that is a normal and accepted part of any society that desires to function smoothly, and shame that is inappropriate, irrational, or self-imposed. And in reality, of course, you have two sort of ways you have to operate in the angelic conflict, the vertical, as you orient and deal with God, and the horizontal, as you have to deal with mankind. And so, as you deal with these two things, well, if you do things in this realm that promote shame, well, yes, you should feel shame. and things in this realm. And this is the realm we largely very much have to deal in because it's the day-to-day world in which we live. Not that we don't have to deal with God every day. We do. But we live in a society and we live in a world, and so we have to sort of orient at some level, to the extent that it's appropriate, to the norms and standards of society if they are correct. And that becomes the big issue. Now, are they correct is one big thing that you have to determine. Then there's the shame that's inappropriate, irrational, and self-imposed. So we have to learn to know the difference. There's a time and a place to deal with your failure. Then there's a time and a place when it just boils into beating yourself up. And that doesn't accomplish anything long term. You can beat yourself to death all you want, but it won't change things. That's the reality. So there's a point at which one must understand, okay, I should feel bad about this, and a point when I say, okay, I felt bad, I give up. I'm not going to sit around and just wallow in sorrow, shame, and self-pity. Well, B, in an objective sense, shame is a component of God's judgment on sin, and it's not something to be disregarded. It is something that is designed to work on behalf of the believer as God conforms him to the image of his Son. Philippians 2:13, as we have pointed out here, that the believer should never lose sight of the fact on your best day, on your worst day, on your in-between days, God is no more for you or against you at any time other than to the extent that you are just out there thumbing your nose at him. But just assuming that you're a normal, positive believer, you're going to have good days, you're going to have bad days, you're going to have successes, you're going to have failures. But you shouldn't lose sight of the fact that God is working within you through the providential leading of his plan, through the working of his word as the phase two agent of sanctification, through the working of the Holy Spirit, and the various things he brings into your life again through his providential control. But he's always at work. He doesn't give up on those. I mean, at some point, obviously, if the believer gives up, throws in the towel, capitulates, as we saw there in Hebrews last night, the no second chance deal, walks away from it all, well, that's a different ballgame. But we're talking about normal believers who live the Christian life day to day, who struggle with their STA, who sin, who fail, who succeed, who rebound, who have all these things working at the same time, in a sense. And no person really is all that easy to define because we are all our hodgepodge of various things, various thinking, various successes, areas of strength, areas of weakness, various failures. And so we all have, in some sense, the same situation. Well, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's why he tells believers to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but with the recognition that behind all that, and working out your salvation, each believer has the freedom to do that. But the reality is, in some cases, these types of verses are taken and then exploited by some believers, not by everybody. But some believers take these types of verses to say, see, no one should ever exhort me, no one should encourage me, I'm working out my own salvation, I'm a law to myself. No, you're not. This verse does not justify that conclusion. You have to work out your own salvation, true enough, but that does not disregard all the other royal imperatives within the Scripture. What about encourage one another day after day as long as it's called today? Well, am I violating your right to work out your salvation by encouraging you? I don't think so. I don't see that as a violation, really. And so, but here, the big point is to remember that it's God working in you, that he has an overall plan here. And he knows what it is. We don't. We don't have the big picture that he has. We'll see the following are clear biblical examples of situations in which a normal person should experience shame in regard to the issues of modesty and sexual activity. One, following the fall, God recognized that the human race would not be able to function without clothing and instituted the first set of garments for mankind. Well, this was due, of course, to the formation of the genetic sin nature. And there's other instruction within these verses. but due to the formation of the genetic sin nature. See, prior to this, there was no sexual lust, as it were, in a sinful sense. Adam and Eve had a healthy and normal sex life, but it was not characterized by what we would call lust. It was characterized by a healthy form of emotional love that expressed itself in the sexual realm. That's going to be very much different following the fall. So in 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And of course, typologically, these garments of skin point to the imputation of righteousness. But that's typological. That's not, as it were, the interpretation of the verse. That's a conclusion that one might draw from doctrine. But simply put, the literal interpretation is God killed a couple of animals and made some garments for them. And that was it. And now we understand later on, again, due to further revelation, that this all, they believed, what we're not told here is that they believed, and that God's clothing of them was designed to cover their nakedness. And from this point forward, nakedness is viewed as an undesirable state. Now, it was not viewed as an undesirable state before that. In fact, when he is confronted about this, Adam immediately confesses, "I was afraid." If you look back in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Well, nakedness hadn't been a problem right up to that time. So why is nakedness suddenly a problem? Because his physical nakedness mirrors his spiritual condition. And his spiritual condition is one of lack at this point. He lacks a relationship with God. He lacks fellowship with God. And so God, in a sense, of course, fixes all this through the principle of faith in the gospel, the seed of the woman, their faith, and then the garments, again, symbolize the imputation of God's righteousness. And garments and righteousness will continue to be used throughout the Scripture. And in fact, right up until the very last book of the Bible, the Revelation, will still equate garments with righteousness at a certain level. Well, from that time onward, it has been the will of God and the understanding of normal people that God wants them clothed. A public nakedness should produce a sense of shame. Genesis 9, 22 and 23. And this was at the incident, which is still relatively controversial in terms of interpretation, but we don't have to deal with all of this. But the force of verse 22 is Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And the concept from verse 31 was Noah got drunk. And, basically, abandon all inhibitions. Now, this is one of the things they do know about alcohol. It tends to lower inhibitions. And this was lowered, obviously, to an extreme form. And so he gets drunk and uncovers himself within his tent. Well, that's a different deal. I mean, at least he's not outside publicly running around naked. That's not good. But still, the idea here is when you see this, saw the nakedness of his father, it's supposed to shock. That's the whole point. This verse should shock. That's the idea behind it. Also, Isaiah 47:3. This is used in a prophetic context of prophetic Babylon, the U.S., who was viewed in many ways as... And still is, by the way, historically, as a virgin daughter. Now, why, in verse 1, come and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon? Why is she called a virgin? Well, the reality is, as you know, and you should know anyway, as history has pointed out, the United States has never been violated militarily. We've never suffered an invasion, other than the one we're suffering from Mexico now, but not a military invasion, not a military violation. I don't think the Canadians would attack us militarily. Doesn't seem likely. I don't think Mexico would. The invasion we're dealing with is a completely different deal. But why is she called a virgin? Because realistically, this nation has never been defeated on its own soil. Now, we haven't won anything, wars, conflicts, whatever you want to call them. I know, you know, it's not politically correct to say that we haven't been in a war since World War II, but that is the fact. The Korean conflict was not a war. Vietnam was not a war. Afghanistan is not a war. Iraq is not a war. None of these things are wars. The war on terror is not even a war. So just call anything a war and it suddenly becomes a war. Well, that's not the way it works. So why she called this? Well, because this is the way it is. Well, take your nakedness here will be uncovered, verse 3. Your shame also will be exposed. That's another example of synonymous parallelism where the second phrase elaborates and expands upon the first. I will take vengeance and I will not spare a man. And then he says exactly to this, O daughter of the Chaldeans, verse 5, you will no longer be called the queen of the kingdoms. And historically, it doesn't take very much research to figure out that following the establishment of the United States, that certainly well within about 100 years of that time, maybe a little bit more, people were flocking here in droves. Why? Because this was the land of promise. This is the golden land. And in fact, there's another verse, not in here, I don't think, but there's another verse about Babylon that it was a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. And historically, this nation had been blessed because of the, well, number one, the purpose of its founding in the first place, at least theoretically, was religious freedom. And that was a part of, and very much God was a part of all of this. But that did not last for long. But it's clear, I mean, you look at the immigration and, of course, you know, even on the Statue of Liberty, give me your tile, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to be free. Well, the world did. Everybody wants to come here, in spite, and they still do. I mean, I'm not saying everybody in the entire world wants to immigrate here, but the fact is there are probably more people that want to come here than are going to get to in the long term. But that and but this fits very well, of course, with our history and all that. But still here, the point is, verse 47:3, is that this is viewed as a shameful thing. And then Revelation 3:18, to the church of Laodicea, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. I mean, again, this is when you get in and you really study this, this is ironic because he tells them they're poor and then tells them to buy gold. Well, I think the last time I looked, it was about $1,600 an ounce or something, somewhere in there, $1,800. I don't know what it's going for now. I don't own any. I do, but not the kind of gold they have. And so he tells the ironies here are funny because he tells them to buy gold refined by fire. Well, how do you buy gold if you're poor? Well, that's the trick. The gold is free. That's the hidden clue there. The gold is free. It's given out freely. And white garments, as he says, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. See, ultimately, in terms of phase two righteousness, an orientation to God's plan, those that do not orient are viewed as running around spiritually naked. And many people are running around half-dressed at best. A lot of them are running around in their underwear at most. And that's about it. And I mean, but they don't have the sense to be ashamed that they don't know God's plan and don't apply it long-term. They're content with lower levels of teaching, lower levels of understanding, and guess what? Lower levels of production. And now, it's no guarantee, of course, as we know, should know, that it's no guarantee that no matter how much doctrine you get, that you're ever going to apply it. But you certainly have that working in your benefit if you actually have the doctrine to where you can apply it. Because we can certainly say, without equivocation, you can't apply what you don't know. So a lack of knowledge really hamstrings you. So here you get clothing so that the shame of your nakedness will not be real. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about their phase two righteousness in time is falling short. And when they get to the Bema seat, all that's going to be exposed at that level. Well, three various forms of inappropriate sexual activity should excite a sense of shame. A homosexual activity is actually described as the shameful or disgraceful deed. That's Romans 1:27. In Paul's indictment of the Gentile cultures, Let's see here, Romans 1:27. And in the same way also men abandon the natural function of the woman. Well, what is the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another? So you got men lusting after men rather than lusting after women. Men with men, as they've softened it down here, committing indecent acts. Literally what you have is males with males, and it emphasizes the male genitalia in this verse. And the reality that it doesn't work. Males with males, not men in general. I mean, it's not anthropos here. It's our same, which emphasizes the male aspect of being a man. And then really it actually is a singular, working out the shameful deed, continually working out because it's a participle. That this is an ongoing factor in their lives. That they perform this shameful deed over and over again. Likewise, incest was recognized as a disgrace among normal people. Leviticus 20:17. And you think, well, you shouldn't have to, you know, write legislation against this stuff. People should know this. Well, sure, they should, but this sort of removes any claim to ignorance. And yet, given the fact that Paul deals with this at length, and by the way, we've got, again, an apologetic against homosexuality on file, and it is documented in absolute minute detail. That this is not a Christian, quote, doctrine. This doctrine was recognized by unbelievers. It was recognized among the Greeks that it was shameful. It was recognized among the Romans. It's not to say it didn't occur in their societies. That's not what we're saying. But historically, while the Greeks have been promoted as more of a homosexual or bisexual type people, that was not necessarily the case. It's not to say, again, that it didn't go on in their societies. But they're more forward-thinking people. They're more intelligent people. Looked at this and said, this is wrong. This is just flat wrong. And so there's documentation in there from all over the place that this isn't, and of course, this is always just attributed to Christians. Oh, Christians. And now they've changed it to, you can't speak against this or now you're homophobic. I'm not homophobic. I'm not afraid of fags. Just don't want to be around them. And I think God doesn't like them. And, you know, and now it's gotten to the point now where we have, quote, gay churches. Are you kidding me? I mean, you talk about blowing off the royal imperatives. Pun not intended. But you talk about, I mean, people that are deluded. Well, where are you going? To the gay church? Well, there isn't any such thing before God. God doesn't sanction that. And yet, if you get up and say that, well, then you've got some sort of, you know, problem. I don't have a problem. The problem is them. They're the problem. But this is the nature of the reversal that we're told about in the last days. Black will become white. Right will become wrong. Good will become evil. And people are going to run around in total confusion, never able to figure certain things out. Well, Leviticus 20:17, and people, I mean, it's ironic, though, that people, and many of your hardcore right-wing sort of fundamentalist groups, the more hardcore among them, are violating royal principles right and left just as well, and yet they figure they're okay with God because they're not gay. Gay, I don't even like that term, but still, it's what's the current one of the current terms for them. So we can't say, you know, well, we forget all that. Leviticus 20:17, if there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so this would include half-sisters, in case you have to be told, so that he sees her nakedness. And the concept of seeing her nakedness involves sexual activity. And she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace. And they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. And he has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he bears his guilt. Verse 19, you shall not also uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. Okay, no aunts or uncles either. For such a one has made naked his blood relative. They shall bear their guilt. And if a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. In other words, from God's perspective, you might as well be sleeping with your uncle if you're sleeping with your aunt. So if that appeals to you, shouldn't. They will bear their sin. They will die childless. And again, what we're not told here, when they're cut off, that becomes the question, cut off in the sight of the sons of their people in verse 17, as to whether or not that just means excommunication from Israel at large to where they're put out of the nation and you can no longer be a part of this, or if they are actually killed. And cut off is used both ways. So it's difficult in this context without something more specific to say. In verse 16, it's more clear. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, oh, bestiality's wrong too. Boy, God's really uptight, isn't he? No, God's normal. It's the human race that's weird. And there are people who think this is cool. Well, you shall kill the woman and the animal. Well, that one, there, it's plain. It's not a matter of excommunication. And because it's not spelled out clearly here, it would appear that they were excommunicated from the nation and not killed. But I can't say that 100% certainly. Also, 2 Samuel 13, 11 and 12. So, obviously, this part, again, I know you guys all know this, but this still has to be touched on as a part of the doctrine, so in order for it to be thorough. 2 Samuel 13, 11 and 12. And this gets about here. Actually, you have to back up here to verse 1. And it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. For she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Well, first it's wrong. So clearly God's not blessing this. I mean, how do you pray about that one? Please bless my incest? No thanks. God will pass. So they concoct this plan where she gets Amnon to come in, or Amnon gets her to come in, and while they're alone, in verse 10, Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And so she took the cakes which she had brought and made them in, and brought them in the bedroom to her brother Amnon. And when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And where, as for me, where would I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. So go talk to the king if, you know, this is what you really think is what, you know, the will of God is, I suppose. So he goes ahead and rapes her. So, you know, that's wrong too. I didn't cover that in here, but clearly other sexual crimes. Now you're actually into a sexual crime. See, the adulterous person will reap the reward of shame and disgrace. Proverbs 6, 32 and 33. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. And in the sense of adultery, rather than say, you know, general fornication, which might not get you killed, but might, this is one of those sins where if the guy comes in and catches you and kills you, you got what you deserved. And the guy ought to be given a medal and a parade. But, of course, we'll prosecute him because we're idiots in America. Not us, but the reality of the legal system is just sad. You find someone having sex with your wife and you should be able to kill them with no questions asked. You should be able to kill them both, frankly. But you better stop and ask first, find out it wasn't a rape. That would be wise, as, say, Amnon did there. Well, D, since this is the case, the Bible encourages believers to remain chaste. And the ideal is that they remain virgins until their wedding day. Deuteronomy 22. This is one certain way to avoid shame in the sexual realm, is avoid sexual impropriety. That is one very clear way you could say, well, I can certainly avoid this and I never have to run this risk. Deuteronomy 22, and as we've pointed out in other doctrines, particularly like mental attitude sins. Obviously all sin, all sin begins in the mental attitude. Sexual sins do as well. But there are a lot of steps, really, that between the mental attitude of lust, sexual lust for a married woman, between there and actual adultery, there's a bunch of things you got to do. There's a bunch of hoops you got to jump through to get there. And so this isn't just, generally speaking, an isolated sin or incident. This requires a lot of gyrations and a lot of machinations to make it happen even. And so one has to recognize that when you're dealing with these types of things, again, we're not talking about mental attitude adultery here. That's still wrong. Obviously, it puts you out of fellowship, as all sin does. But we're talking about overt adultery. Deuteronomy 22:14. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Well, then they had a whole deal that they had to go through, and this could invalidate the wedding, in fact, the marriage, if it were true. Also, verse 17, and behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So, I mean, she could be able to prove it. Also, Matthew 1:19. So that's the ideal, of course. This is what we counsel all young people. You know, avoid sexual sins. It's not going to help your Christian life any. It is going to bring nothing but discipline and misery into your life and will not advance you before God. So 1:19, now here was one where Mary, of course, shows up pregnant before the marriage has been consummated. She was betrothed to Joseph, again, which was a legally binding contract. And in fact, for all intents and purposes, they really were already married legally, apart from the physical aspects. And so Joseph finds out she's pregnant, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. See, sex before marriage should be viewed as disgraceful. It was at that day, in that history, in that society. And it should still be. But yet today, of course, it's not viewed at all disgraceful. I mean, you can't turn on a television without seeing some sort of immorality paraded before you, both normal, abnormal, perversion, everything you want just about you can find. And mostly it's on network TV. Whereas, one time it was like relegated to cable. You at least had to get Cinemax or something. So he wanted to send her away secretly, but of course this was all nixed by the Lord himself. Well, D, although physical nakedness is not a cause for shame within the institution of marriage, the prospect of spiritual nakedness, lack of appropriate divine good production, should produce a sense of shame for the believer. We saw the Revelation 3:18. That's the one where he counsels them, you better buy some garments to cover up your nakedness. And then also Revelation 16:15. And in this one, it's kind of an intriguing deal here in this. Because in Revelation 16, you're dealing with the last of the seven judgments. And these occur in pretty rapid fire sequence. I mean, you're really down by the time you get to Revelation 16. And you have an interlude, basically, in Revelation 17 and 18 that are flashbacks sort of to tell you what happened to European Roman Catholicism and what happened to the mighty Babylon, prophetic Babylon, economic Babylon. You have one dealing with a religious power, religious world power, and you have one dealing with an economic and political world power. And they're not the same. Anybody that attempts to make Revelation 17 and 18 the same are not, they wouldn't qualify as first-year seminary exegetes. Because there's too much evidence that they're not referring to the same thing. As a matter of fact, I think even a normal believer, if he took a chain reference Bible, would find out that there are significant differences between these two entities that have to be accounted for. Not the least of which is how they're destroyed. One's destroyed by Antichrist, and one's destroyed by a conglomeration of nations. But there's other differences there as well too. But by the time you get to Revelation 16, I mean, you're closing in Daniel's 70th week, that 7-year period before Jesus returns following the rapture. The first three years and one month, in my opinion, is relatively quiet. And then you have that verse you find in Revelation that people wonder about. And there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. Well, what in the world does that mean? I mean, is John up there with a clock going, you know, sundial? He didn't have a Timex, I know that. And how's the sun oriented to what he's seeing in heaven? So the passage of time there is surprising to people. But he's previously already identified the hour as the hour that was about to try the whole earth. And then he says there's silence for about a half an hour, indicating that not much happens during the first half, not much overtly in terms of the way of judgments, occur in the first half. There are some. Because the two witnesses are leveling judgments throughout this time. But they're largely confined to Israel. It doesn't appear that they ever leave Israel for their ministry. Whereas the 144,000, they're Jews that are all over the world at different places in the world. That's why when you see that deal where they're sealing the 144,000, you have to hold back the four winds. Why? Because these people are all over the place. You can't, the winds in some way signifying judgment. But obviously the literal winds as well. And so you got, in some ways, not as much going on. But then with the trumpet judgments, which begin here, and the release of the demon locust, the rise of Antichrist to power, taking his seat in the temple and declaring himself to be God, those seven trumpet judgments, the first four of which really deal with the months and years that follow after that, that deal with the fallout of the United States, of the destruction of the U.S., which results in a number of things, not the least of which is an increase in the Earth's rotation speed, the shortening of the day-night cycle. It's going to bring changes into the environment and atmosphere, the likes of which people can't even imagine. There's going to be a global incident that says the waters turn to blood, and either it's literal blood or it's something like red tide. Red tide would certainly qualify, and we're starting to get some of that again. And if it gets on the beaches, you won't want to be out there, trust me. If you've ever been around it in a real red tide outbreak, it's nasty. And nothing survives it. Nothing survives it that's in the water. They all die. But this is all goes on for years. And then as you get down here towards the end, the seven trumpet or bowl judgments appear to all occur within the last, say, year of Daniel. And they're occurring real fast. Things are deteriorating at a rapid, rapid rate. And in the middle of all this death, decay, and destruction that you see in all these people, the negative volition, the slaughter is unbelievable. Here, and in the middle of all this, Jesus just stops and throws in a warning to believers who are studying this. Behold, pay attention. I am coming like a thief. In other words, you don't know the day I'm coming. Nobody knows the hour of the day. Blessed is the one who stays awake. In other words, you got to remain prophetically oriented and doctrinally oriented and keep fighting to the end. And keeps his clothing so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. See, God expects production, divine good production, right up to the very end. And even in the midst of, and it really, I remember when I was studying the book of Revelation and I got to this verse, I thought, this is really, really, really out of place. Well, it's not so much when you're studying it in the last days. In a sense, it's really directed towards the people living in the rapture generation, this little aside here. And it's just this one little verse. And then he goes on. He keeps on talking about it. I mean, he interrupts it right in the middle of gathering together for Armageddon. I mean, here you are, you got everything. Everything's coming together. He's talking about Armageddon. Everything's coming together. Going to be this great destruction. Oh, by the way, stay awake. Focus. Don't lose your focus in all this. So that one I thought was pretty cool when we studied that. I remember that one really jumped out. Well, the Bible has much to say about shame with respect to the manner in which we conduct ourselves in the Christian way of life. One, all that forsake the Lord. and engage in the worship of anything but Him will be put to shame. Jeremiah 17:13. And of course, for unbelievers, the eschatological shame is going to eventuate in the lake of fire. That's the worst ever. Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake You will be put to shame. Those who turn away on the earth will be written down. In other words, God says, I keep very accurate records about this stuff. I mean, it isn't as though God has to have a number two pencil up there and a piece of paper either. God can keep records via omniscience. That's not a problem. And He can produce the documents He needs. And in fact, we know that some documents, as far as I can tell, are physical, tangible documents that can be seen and read, were written before the foundation of the world, and one of those was the Book of Life. So this again points out that people that advocate two books of life or a couple of sets of books, well, that's, number one, that's kind of dumb. What, you're accusing God of keeping two sets of books? There's only one Book of Life. And either it's accurate or it's not. Neither the names were written before the foundation of the world or they weren't. And guess what? If they were written down before the foundation of the world, they can't be blotted out. They can't be eradicated. God cannot choose someone to salvation through election and then say, oops, I'm erasing them. And here becomes a problem, is people are not careful when they exegete verses and they don't understand certain principles like figures of speech. And they'll take a figure of speech and interpret it literally. And if you interpret a figure of speech literally, well, you're going to kind of miss the point. As a matter of fact, I was working with a figure of speech today. It's not a hard one to figure out. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and He said, let these words sink into your ears. Well, what's He mean? Well, I mean, He doesn't mean literally, you know, take these words and try to drive them into your ears somehow. He's saying, what I'm saying here is critical, it's important, and you better pay attention to it, and you better chuck your preconceived notions and take this to heart. That's His whole idea. But take it to heart. That's an idiom. But we understand what it means. Well, names aren't blotted out of the Book of Life. They can't be, or else it's not a perfect record. That's just basic logic 101. And so people have done a great deal of bad interpretation when it comes to that matter. But God does keep records because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Isaiah 44, 9 through 11. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. Jeremiah also 11:13. I don't know why I didn't put that other Jeremiah verse with the Jeremiah there, so I'll figure that one out, I guess. I need to probably revamp that. Change that. When you do this, Pete, change that Jeremiah 17 and put it after the 11, please. Jeremiah 11:13. For your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. And so this is always viewed, and again, we don't worship wooden idols, we don't worship Baal, we worship American idols. We worship power, fame, money, success, blah, blah, blah. Fill in the blank that people are pursuing. And 51:17, Jeremiah. Again, in a context of the destruction of the U.S., there are six key passages in the Old Testament, all of which, by the way, are referenced in Revelation 18, and none of which, zero, nada, zilch, are referenced in Revelation 17. And yet all five of them, are mentioned in Revelation 18. And a good chain reference Bible will tell you that. It isn't hard to figure out. You don't even have to be a good exegete. You can be a lousy exegete and figure that one out. So there's something the lousy exegetes can aspire to. 51:17, all mankind is stupid. Well, that's not very nice. What is God thinking? How's he going to win people with this attitude? All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. And so a man illustrates his idolatry. He illustrates his stupidity with his idolatry. And ultimately, guess what? These people are going to come to find out that the things in which they trusted are going to let them down. And that was one aspect of shame, is that people are ashamed when the object of trust fails. And for those who are trusting in the wrong things, when those objects fail, and they're going to fail, because God does not tolerate any rivals. God makes this plain throughout His Scripture. I am a jealous God. I will not tolerate rivals. I am the Lord. There is none like me. There never will be. And anyone that would attempt to even act like that is anything different than that, I will put to shame. And so ultimately, people are going to find out that the things that they trusted in, their money, whatever it is, Obamacare. I found out Obamacare. I found out about it today. I was watching the news, and I found out, and this is on page 30 of Obamacare. Now, there's only about 1,000 pages. They haven't read that far yet. But when they got to page 30, they found out there's a new tax if you sell your house. Huh. Nobody knew about that. Well, and it only applies to certain people and certain amounts, I understand. But it's a new tax hidden in there is what it is. But again, did any of them bother reading this? Well, no. They just trust that it's all fine and good and vote for it. That's our leaders. And you trust in them, you're going to be put to shame. I wouldn't trust these guys as far as I could throw them. I wouldn't trust them out of my sight, frankly, but fortunately I don't have to watch them. All right, well, our time's gone. We will continue here on Sunday morning with this. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.